Okay, our topic for tonight is Abigail, prophetess or seductress. Before we go over these questions here, and before we go into the text, I just want to briefly tell the story. With that in mind, we'll go to the questions, then we'll go to the text. The story, of course, is that David is roaming in the desert because he's running away from Shaul. He, in the context of being in the desert, they serve as, have to determine whether it's more of a mafia or a protection for certain farmers. And one of the farmers that he protected was Naval and his wife Abigail. Naval was not known to be a nice fellow anyway, and Abigail was known to be very smart and a fine woman. And when there was a sheep shearing event that Naval had, and presumably these people had protected, David's people had protected Naval all along. Presumably he should partake in the wonderful feast that would take place over the shearing of the sheep. When Naval refused, then David became very angry and decided to kill and massacre the entire family and all the servants. And he came with 400 men to attack. Abigail comes and tells him that it's so good that he changed his mind, because this would be a terrible thing to have a state of blood on his hands. And thank God, and thank God you didn't do this. And then he somehow submits to this, and she makes a little hint. Naval finds out that he almost died, and at which point he has some sort of stroke. After 10 days, he dies, and Abigail sends a message to David and takes her as a wife. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these questions that we have on the sheet. How is the context important? See the chapters before and after. This chapter is located between two chapters which Bible critics love to critique, and that because there are two similar stories. There's a story of David finding Saul going to the bathroom in a cave, and he has an opportunity to kill him, and his servants say, "Kill him, this is the moment." And he refuses to cast his hand against him, the anointed one of God. "Hi, come on now, why don't you come over here? Small group, just join us right here." "Great.
I'm good."
So then that's the chapter before, where David had a chance to kill Saul, who was trying to kill David, but David refuses to kill Saul. But the chapter after this is the same thing. Saul and his troops are camped out, and the sleep of God overcomes them, and they're not protecting Saul. They're surrounding him in a circle, but David can easily sneak in, steal the sword and the water of the king, and then from afar he waves the sword and say, "Look at you guys, you didn't protect the king, look what you've done." But David's servants said, "It's a great opportunity, they're all sleeping, take him, chop off his head, and he'll be the end of Saul, and then you can be the king," which is supposedly what we're fighting for here. But he says, "No, I can't cast his hand against God." So we have a story before the story that David could have killed Saul, but he didn't. We have a story after the story that David could have killed Saul, and he didn't. So we want to know, what's the significance of that context? We'll come back to this question later. How is verse 1, the death of Samuel, relevant? This story about Naval and David almost killing Naval, but David deciding not to kill Naval because of Abigail's words. This story is prefaced by the death of Samuel. Why is the death of Shmuel the prophet important for this story? Is there some significance to that juxtaposition? Number 3. How is this story important beyond this story? In other words, clearly, it's a nice story, okay, it's good. But when it's over, is it over? Is that the end of Abigail? We don't hear that much about her. So really, it's a local story, not a significant. It's a beautiful story, special story, long story, but it just ends with the story. Or does this have an impact on David's kingship, or perhaps on all kingship forever? Next, how is her good seichel sense important? What does it mean that she has good seichel?
Seichel, you know, sense.
Good sense, yeah. What does it mean? And also, in terms of, is she a prophetess or a seductress? Does the seichel have anything to do with being a prophet? Moving along, we're going to see that the story is parallel to Esav and Yaakov. We'll see later. Think about, when you realize why, let me know. But Esav and Yaakov's story is similar to this story. We'll find out why. What's the significance? Also, what about the parallels with Ruth? We're going to see some parallels of Ruth. We'll check it out. We'll see it on our sheets. Why did David Another question. Why did David marry to be saved? In other words, David was going to commit a massacre. According to Abigail, committing a massacre would have been a great stain on his kingship. It's true. But when Saul made errors, he made errors and then Hashem fired him. Why did Hashem arrange to have this woman Abigail to save David if David is a mass murderer and if he commits massacres, let him do it? Why did God save him in the middle? How come he didn't save Saul? What's going on? What techniques does Abigail use to make her case? And there's a broader question, to whom does she belong? We'll find out about that later. If she is a prophetess, what form of prophecy is this? What is a prophet, and is she acting like one? What are the and then another question, what are the forces that are gray at this point? There's a lot of grayness here. Someone's pointed this out. I thank Professor Sarah Schwartz from Bar Ilan, who pointed out a lot of the things we're going to point out tonight. Also, Amnon Bazak. What are all the forces of the gray? There are a lot of gray areas here. We'll talk about that in a minute. Who is right between David and Naval? Take it for granted that David's a good guy. Naval's a bad guy, but we have to think who's right. Is there any intimidation, any mafia elements to the story? What do you think of what Abigail says about her husband? Abigail's going to speak poorly of her husband. What do you think of that, Ms. Geller? What do you think of that? Is she blessing David or predicting that David will be the king? Is this romance or is it something else? Let's find out. How does she take him back to an earlier version of himself? Get to that. How does David see Abigail? How does Abigail see her husband? Is she there to protect her husband, herself, or David? We'll see. How does she see her role with David? Why is her flattery important from a political point of view? Is there anything here aside from flattery? Is there anything here aside from seduction? Find out later. In the end, just to give it away, she marries him in the end. So is this simply a seduction, or is there something much deeper? And finally, why is she so humble at the end? How would you characterize her in the modern context? Would that characterization be fair? Okay, so that enough questions in the air. Let's get down to work. Okay, all this tonight. It's a very long story. I'll try not to interrupt too much. I love interrupting as we read, but I'll try not to. All right, so again, story that prefaces the story is the story of David almost killing, that's it, yeah. David almost killed Saul. He could have killed him. He was going to the bathroom in a cave. David was right there. It was dark. David could see Saul, but Saul couldn't see David because, you know, the light differential. And he could have just killed him. Instead, he cuts off the edge of his coat. David refuses to kill Saul in the story before this story. Now, moving to chapter 25, page 707. Everyone please turn to page 707. And who would like to read, as soon as everyone gets the page, who would like to read for us? 707 at the bottom, chapter 25. Again, I like the way the Christians divided this chapter. Christians are the ones who made up these chapters. They start with chapter 25. In the Jewish division, we would start with the idea of Naval. In Christian concept, no, you should start with the death of Saul, and I think they've got something there. Starting with Samuel is a good idea, but we have to find out why. Why is it important that we mention that Samuel dies? We'll get back to that later. Linda, would you read for us?
Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered and eulogized him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. David arose and descended to the wilderness of Paran.
So I want to point out that now we're really interregnum. Interregnum, I believe, means in between kings. Samuel was a prophet. Then he anointed Saul, and Saul became the king, legally. However, Samuel was the prophet, still the prophet, and he could still push the king around. After all, he got him started. He gave him his job. He also then fired Saul, but that's only de jure, but de facto, Saul is still the king. Then Samuel begrudgingly anointed David. So now David is the king de jure, but not de facto. In other words, on the ground, he's just a guy running around the desert trying to save his neck with a bunch of slaves who ran away from the master. But but officially, according to God, David's been anointed already. And now, to make it worse, more of an interregnum period, Samuel's dead. So now there's no authority. the more, it's like the Supreme Court is dead. The moral authority, Samuel, is gone. All you have left is the nutty king who's delusional. And it's starting to sound familiar. No. And David, who knows that he's right, and who knows that the prophet told him he was right. Privately, by the way. And so, what are people to think? If you're a Jew in Judea, where David was born, what would you think? Who's the king? Let's continue.
There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel.
So apparently he was such a big businessman that he didn't have, like, you know, he didn't live on top of the store. He lived over here, but his business was over there. Sarah Schwartz pointed out in Bar Ilan that this region is also on the gray area between the desert, where David's wandering, and the inhabitable section. So he may have had his home in, like, more desert, and the farm was on the more inhabitable. Continue.
The man was very wealthy. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats.
Just picture 3,000 sheep. Okay, just picture that. Picture how many hills that covers. It's a lot. Go ahead.
The following once happened at the shearing of the sheep in Carmel.
Right. Now, shearing sheep, we know as Bible readers, even if you didn't study history, we know that shearing sheep is an important ceremony. For instance, Judah goes to his father-in-law when he's shearing his sheep. It's apparently a fun gathering. You grab a sheep, you shear some of the things, and then you slaughter a few sheep, and you eat them, and you have a big party. Okay? So, he was having a party. Go ahead.
The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail.
Now, sometimes we make a midrash out of the names, and the text lends itself to it. And Abigail's going to say it herself later, but you should know, as a Hebrew speaker, that Nabal means disgusting one, and Abigail means my father is joy, or something like that. It's a nice Jewish name about my, you know, they have a lot of names like my father is God, my father is this, Avi Noam, Avi this, Avi that. You know, it's a lot of names to begin with. Avi, Gael is a joy. So even his name is rotten and her name is pretty. Go on. So again, the woman
was intelligent and beautiful, but the man was difficult and an evildoer.
Right. So, and
he was a descendant of Caleb.
Caleb. Now in Hebrew, he's a Kalbi. What's a kelev?
A dog.
A dog. So there's, on the one hand, it's from the great family of Caleb. I mean, Caleb is as important as Joshua. Maybe he's more important. But, so it's nice. Good yichus. But on the other hand, he's a kalbi. He's of the dogs. So it's problematic. Also, here we ask, does this indicate that she's a prophet? Tovat seichel. It's also a... It reminds us of the seichel is also used in the Garden of Eden. It's tov laskil. It's good for the seichel. The fruit of the tree of knowledge is good for seichel. The Rambam says you can't be a prophet unless you're a great scholar. Is she some kind of a scholar and then became a prophet? Her beauty is not to be underestimated. If we're talking about possible seductress, we need to understand that she's beautiful. When she comes to make a plea to the king, there is a sexual factor. There's a romantic factor in her plea. It's not just words. She's not just a good rhetorical, you know, speaker. Continue.
David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing the sheep. So David sent 10 attendants.
Now notice, in the desert, you know, but if you're grazing, you don't really graze so much in the desert. And so there's a question of, you know, of we're going to see a lot of other food that they have. So again, this notion of being on the edge of the desert. Go on.
So David set 10 attendants, and David said to the attendants, go up to Carmel and approach Nabal, inquiring after his welfare in my name.
Now, sending 10 messengers, what does that feel like?
An overkill.
Right? We've been very good to you recently. Mm-hmm. You're going to take care of us, right? Go on. Right, or maybe not. Maybe it's a nice entourage to send a nice, you know, representation. Okay, go on.
And say, such success for life. Peace be upon you. Peace be upon your household. And peace be upon all that is yours.
It's a beautiful expression. We use it on Saturday night. We say this. It's such a beautiful phrase. But you could also interpret it as like, I know we look like a bunch of gangsters who come to kill you, but peace unto you and your family and everybody. Continue.
And now I have heard that they are shearing for you. Now
and again, the shearing means food. Continue.
Now your shepherds stayed with us. We did not shame them, and they did not lack for anything all the days they were in Carmel.
Now, the idea that they didn't shame them, Reminds me, I was once on a subway, and a man made the following plea for money. He said, I didn't kill nobody, I didn't steal from nobody, so give me money.
Wow.
Right? So he says, we didn't embarrass you, we didn't humiliate your shepherds. You should thank us for that. Continue.
Ask your attendants, and they will tell you so. Therefore, let my attendants find favor in your eyes, for we have come because of your celebration. Please give whatever...
Yuntuf. The actual word is yuntuf. Go on.
Please give whatever you can to your servant and to your son David.
Yeah. No, he didn't ask for anything specific, right? Now, the only thing is, there's a lot of them, right? So if you have, right, if you say, I just want you to make a kiddush for the shul, you know, nothing big, but there's, you know, there's a lot of people in the shul, so you can't get off cheap. You can't give him a bowl of cherries. He says, you know, whatever you want. So he's shooting low, but the ask is high. Continue.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure. Please.
So why didn't David come?
Ah, good question. Okay, good question. Why didn't David come? Right. So here we get to a question of who is David. If David's a guy running around the desert, so the guy's running around the desert. He's the head of a bunch of rebels, so he should approach the farmer. However, if David is the king of Israel, king of Israel doesn't go asking for food. Right? Continue.
I mean, when he is going to be become king, you don't want to be known as a murderer.
Oh, also if he has to get violent.
King yet.
Maybe he sent these people to get violent, and it's not something he wants to do.
Yeah.
Could be. Okay. Could be. Then you're impugning it even further. You're saying he started off with the notion of it's mafia.
Yeah.
Yeah. The results will be direct. In this case, we're going to see there's a delay. You're thinking these guys are coming. If he says no, yeah. Okay, continue.
David's attendants came and spoke in accordance with all these words to Nabal and in David's name, and then rested. Nabal replied to David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? These days the rebellious servants have increased, each against his master.
Now, I think one of the rabbis at Grush, I think maybe Rav Midan, said that is correct. The people who were, who would hang out with David? Right? David already has 400 men. So who would hang out with him in the desert? People running away from the law. Outlaws. And his whole life he had trouble with his generals. He could never control them because they were outlaw types. Good generals. I mean, sometimes, you know, it's good for people in the army, you know. They have to be of certain murderous nature, but they might need that, you know, in a good way. But so it may not be wrong. It could be that most of the people there were rebelling against their master. He's claiming that David is also someone rebelling against his master, because after all, David was part of Saul's family, and he was one of his generals, and now he rebelled. So he says, really, he's just a rebel. It's a very deep insult. In other words, it also is a poll. We have to think of a Pew. Who are the polls today? I don't know who takes the polls for politics. ABC or
yeah.
So who else?
Everybody.
Right. So the CNN poll. Here's a poll. We knocked on a guy's house in Judea, and we said, "What do you think of David?" He says, "He's a master. He's a servant running away from his master." So the political forget the there's a personal thing. That someone just insulted David on a personal level. Then on the notion that David's going to be the king, he just insulted the king. Then on the political level, this is just bad. It means that when he wants to be king, not only will people out of his tribe, where he's not the favorite son, in the tribe of Ephraim, are not going to go for him, even the people in Judea, not far from Bethlehem, where he was born, Bethlehem, they're not going to go for him either. Continue.
Should I take from my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give them to men about whose origin I do not know?
Right. Now, at this point, as a reader, how do you feel about Nabal?
Not good.
I mean, we already heard that he's not a good guy. We're going to give that away at the beginning. But why is it? This is really, if you want to sort of,
selfish.
You want to assassinate a character in the Tanakh, and why is selfish so bad in our tradition? I mean, whoever heard of this, right? It's the opposite of Avraham, even Lot. I mean, right? This is just not, on this parsha this week of Vayera with the open tent, this is just terrible. And they're in the desert, so there's not a lot of choices of food, you know? So, he just wants to eat everything himself. Continue. I picture him being very, very fat, by the way. Continue. Continue.
I guess we can't send them to McDonald's in case they... David's attendants turned around to their way, and they went back and arrived and reported to him in accordance with all these words.
So they're somewhat disciplined here. You know, they don't slap him upside the face or something. You know, they go back to the leader. Go ahead.
David said to his men, "Each man gird his sword." Each man girded his sword, and David too girded his sword. About 400 men went after David, and 200 others stayed with the belongings.
Oh, that's an old idea that David always—he's always smart. He doesn't leave the belongings. Don't leave the camp unguarded. He's always good with that. Later, David's going to institute that people who stay back get paid the same amount as the people who go out to war, because you got to, you know, you got to keep everyone happy. By the way, does anybody know how many men came with Esav to attack to greet Jacob?
400
men. One of my teachers said 400 years in Egypt, 400 men. It means heck of a lot. In other words, actually, you know, if you think of gematria, which is not necessarily an ancient system, but if you do think about gematria, the highest number in gematria, in Jewish numerology, is 400. In other words, the letter Tav. So it's like a really high number, 400. You know, 400 years just means a really long time from now. And 400 men means a lot of people. And so he begins the first parallel with Esav. They're both sending 400 men. And when Yaakov thought that Esav was sending 400 men to do what? Kill all of the people, everyone, men, women, children. And what is he going to do? Who does he want to kill? Doesn't say yet. We'll find out later. Continue.
One young man from the attendants.
By the way, how snap was his decision? It was snap.
Yes.
Yeah, this is a snap decision. So it's not a lot of thought in this one. So now we go back to the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, David was this close to killing his enemy, who's been driving him crazy, running around like, what are these called? Jerry, was not Ben and Jerry, the two cartoon characters are always...
Tom and Jerry.
I mean, they're like running around, chasing each other. He finally has an opportunity to kill him, and everyone says, "Come on, kill him." Don't forget, the people he's with are like, they're convicted criminals. They're like, "Come on, this is a great opportunity. This is a great opportunity to kill him." And he says, "No, I'm not going to kill him." Right? Isn't Sir Gawain and the... King Arthur and the Green Knight, he restrains himself. He refuses to kill the man who's been trying to kill him all these years. He saw him personally try to stab him right in front of him. And now he had an opportunity to kill him, and he decides, "I'm not going to kill him."
Hamlet.
And so David is a great guy. Sure, great. Bravo, David. You didn't kill the king, because that's real. You don't kill the king of Israel. You don't assassinate Rabbi. You don't do things like this. Wonderful. And now, 5 minutes later, a man says, "What? You're not a king. You're just a big jerk. You're running around the desert." And now, he had just restrained himself in the previous chapter. And David is a man of war. And you get it, the build-up, right? The frustration. He couldn't kill Saul in the last chapter. Could have killed Saul, but he decided, "I'm not going to." He restrained himself. But when you restrain yourself, that means you're on the brink. Now, someone else offends him. So he says, "I'm done with him."
He's ready.
He's not a king. Why should, so the bloodthirsty kind of a thing comes out. Don't forget, if you're a warrior, you have to kill people to conquer your land. Mm-hmm. Israel has to be a country. That has to be in Israel. So they're going to have to kill Philistines. They're going to have to kill people, Canaanites, Jebusites, to have a country. So you got to do that. But on the other hand, you don't want to just be killing random families. But he's about to kill a random family because they didn't give him food. He was really mad. He had protected this family, and now they don't want to give him any food. So he's like, "That's good, I'm killing him."
Yep.
He insulted me. He called me a rebel, and I'm really the anointed one of God.
If he were to have killed Saul, it's okay to kill the king.
It's self-serving. It's self-serving. But it's still
it's okay to kill this guy.
A lot of people, right. So David not killing Saul, Dr. Joe's pointing out that David not killing Saul was self-serving because he wants to establish that you don't kill the first king of Israel because he's the second king of Israel. It's not a good idea. But nonetheless, it still takes restraint because he's right there.
Sure.
And he's been trying to kill you, and he actually stabbed you once right in front of you. And he missed. David was a good dodge. But there he is, and everyone says, "Kill him, kill him." And he said, "No, I'm not going to kill him." But he was at the verge of killing. And now, someone insulted him. He's ready to kill Everybody, let's continue.
One young man from the attendants told Abigail.
Verse 14, page 708. Go on.
One young man from the attendants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold."
So David, now we go back. So David's on his way. He's going to, with 400 men, they're going to kill Nabal. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Abigail doesn't know about this, that her husband refused to feed David's troops. So a man comes to Abigail, the only sensible person in the kingdom, and she says to him, "Go follow." What did she say? Go on.
"Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he drove them off."
Here it says to bless our master. Go on.
"These men were very good to us. We were not shamed, nor were we lacking anything all the days that we traveled with them.
When we were in the usually field. If you have other people hanging out in the desert, they'll steal sheep from you. But we were never missing any sheep when we hung around them. Go ahead.
"They were a protective wall over us, both by night and by day. All the days we were with them tending the sheep."
Kind of reminds us of Jacob, who was always guarding the sheep. Yeah. Go on.
"And now be aware and determine what to do, for the evil decree has been made final against our master and against his entire household, and he himself is too base a person even to talk to."
Now, I have full respect for anybody who thinks Trump is a great president. This reminds me of Tillerson's view of Trump, in which he has to protect you have to protect everyone from the leader. That was Tillerson's view, according to this recent book that Nikki Haley is coming out with. So that's where they go to the woman to protect themselves from the foolishness of the husband who's in charge of the business. But they apparently know that you can make a workaround. You go to the wife and you can get something done with her. Because the Eure know and see, they know that she's a tovat seichel. She's got a lot of seichel. So they say to her, "Think of something quick. Think of something fast." Because, and you know that your husband is a fool. In other words, it seems to be a very open secret that the husband, Belial, it's the worst word you could use for somebody. It's no good, Nick. Fool, Belial, Belial, fool, one who's lacking anything, empty suit or something. You can't even speak to him. He's a fool to speak to. There's no talking to him. So the servant, that's the way the business works. They all know that you've got to talk to her to have a seichel dika approach.
You know that this is one of Nabal's attendants, not necessarily just an attendant to Abigail.
Let's see. Let's see. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Show me. Where does it say that?
It says one young man from the attendants told Abigail Nabal's wife, saying, 14.
Well,
who does this man have
loyalty
to?
All right.
It's 14.
Abigail. They come up in verse 8. In verse 8, the guys say, "If you don't believe me," now, by the way, they sound like liars because they're saying, "If you don't believe me, ask this guy." But anyway, they say, "If you don't believe me, ask your lads." Then the lads come and they say exactly what David's men say, which is that they were protection.
Yeah. Okay.
So they're probably his lads. I don't think she's got her own business running on, going on. Right. No, but it's a good question. Sometimes a woman has attendants. Yeah, she's a wealthy woman. She could have had attendants. But I think the verse 8 indicates that it's a great question, that these are his men and they're loyal to him, but they don't trust him at all.
Yeah, because for him to say, "And he himself is too base a person even to talk to," for them to say that to the wife,
right. So now that's going to put it when she says stuff like that against her husband.
That's one thing.
We're going to realize that it's an open secret. I mean, that it's not like, how could she say that about her husband? But it's more like everybody says that about her husband. Continue.
"So Abigail hurried and took 200 breads, 2 containers of wine, 5 cooked sheep, 5 sehas of toasted grain, 100 raisin clusters, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she put them on donkeys."
Now, a lot of
people...
I was going to ask, where did it all come from?
Right. So that wisdom itself, how to get it done so fast, she did it really quickly. It could be that that's what she was going to feed to the men. If you have 4,000 sheep, how many shepherds do you have? Maybe 50. So 50 attendants, you can get a lot of sheep. So she had some ready for the party. She basically opened the fridge and they gave everything to them. So now the rabbi, one of my teachers pointed out, look how smart she is. What does she serve? The meat is already cook, so it's ready to eat right now. The wine is in these you know, probably the navel yain probably means a cask of wine, probably in those, you know, leather pouches. Dried fruit. Why dried fruit?
It's not going to rot.
It's Israel. It's hot. It's hot as the dickens. And everything, and toasted oats, things that last. So it's all very seichelik. It's a perfect Kiddush, right? It makes a lot of sense. Continue.
Go on ahead of me. Behold, I am coming behind you. But she did not tell Nabal, her husband.
So you see the beginning of the undermining the husband. You're not going to tell the husband that you don't that nobody, that there's no point in that. Go on.
Then it happened as she was riding on the donkey, clandestinely descending the mountain. Behold.
Yeah, so the rabbis are wondering about this clandestine thing on the mountain. The rabbis have this weird thing. I don't know how many of you know about this, but, you know, some religious women will sometimes ask the rabbi, there was a stain on my garment. Am I a nida or not? Do I have to go to the mikvah or not? There's a stain in the garment. But if the garment, if it's red, if it's yellow, if it's gold, they're different colors. So the rabbis say that this is talking about, she asked him, you know, Rabbi David, am I a nida or not? Now, so in other words, the hiddenness of the mountain, they see something. Now, it is appropriate to ask a great holy man like David a legal question like that, but it's also something to do with secret things, private matters. And the rabbis see something secret here. They're beginning to see the seduction over here. She went on the secret part of the mountain. Now, as a soldier, just, you know, if you're coming at someone, you don't want to, like, surprise. You do want to surprise. You don't want to see from afar. Maybe he'll come chasing at you. So you sort of sneak around, and then you sort of make your approach, and then there you are, this blue, beautiful woman up close. So that's the tactic. But the rabbis see something seductive or secret over here. Yes?
I wonder if Nabal thinks he's the greatest, he's the mountain. She's descending from him. Secretly.
Interesting. You read it. Yes. Interesting. Interesting. Okay. Interesting. That's good. That's good. Go ahead.
David and his men were descending the other mountain toward her, and she met them. Now, David had said, "It was for naught, and I guarded all of this man's possessions in the desert, and that was not missing anything from that all belonged to him."
That's exactly what the other people said. He's telling the truth.
Yet he has repaid my kindness with evil.
So I once wrote a whole paper about this. The idea of returning evil for good, it's all over the Tanakh. You know, we're in Bereishit where somebody says, that's terrible. You return for my favor that I did to you, you return bad to me. Who said that to whom?
God to Adam.
Right. Every day, God to us. Right. Who else?
Let's see.
He was so nice to them, and then they stole something. And he said, this is terrible. I fed you. We had a wonderful meal together. And then he did this to me. I can't believe he did this.
Well, love him when they take the idol?
Yeah, it could be. I have to double check that. You might be right. Definitely, that's the thrust of his argument. Yeah. I've been such a good father-in-law, which he hasn't been. Right. So why could you run away from me? Yeah. Yes?
No, I was thinking to Esau.
No, they weren't so nice to each other. Okay. But Joseph wined and dined the brothers, and then they went away, and then he said, how could you steal this cup? They didn't steal the cup, but he said, how could you steal this cup? He planted it. But how could you steal this cup? And you restored bad for good. I did good, restored bad. So really, this is like, you might say this is like a typology of, this is the ultimate evil, that someone is so nice to you, and then you are an ingrate. So you turn around and you refuse to give him anything. So, although it wasn't a small ask, right? But look at all the food she had to bring. It was, but anyway, but so he's really indignant. Here you really see the indignancy of David. Continue.
Such shall God do to David's enemies, and such shall he do further. If I leave over until morning all that belongs to him, so much as a dog.
Now, of course, when you're swearing, you off, and the people used to swear in those days, it's not, don't be surprised. But when you're swearing, and you're swearing that in the name of, so should God do to your enemies, who's included? Who are his enemies? Who's David's enemy? It's like, so should may God do, and so should God do to my enemies, to the enemies of David.
Shaul.
Saul, right? The Saul who he didn't kill in the last chapter, that's really his enemy. So I'm going to kill this family, right? And even though I didn't kill him in the last chapter, but, you know, I can't wait to kill him too. So he's he's sort of, all that anger is all pent up and is all together. Go on.
When Abigail...
So wait a second. So notice, she said, I'm not going to leave him one pissing person. In other words, he's going to kill every single man.
Yeah.
Even a child.
And even a dog. He's not going to leave him anything.
Oh, it could be, right? Wait.
That's what it said here.
So much as a dog. Okay. Okay. Great. Yeah. So, so until now, we didn't know how many people did he want to kill. He's going there to, you know, like a limited strikes, like Israel, you know, kill the head of Islamic Jihad. Yeah. But no, he wants to kill everybody. So, and then you get into the question of, you know, innocent bystanders, and, you know, and we know these people. They're not on his side. They don't even like him. They just work for him, right?
Yes.
They have no choice. It's good employment, right? So continue.
When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from the donkey and fell on her face before David and prostrated herself
to
the
ground. Who else do we know who prostrates himself to the ground a lot to appease someone who is going to kill him? Yaakov to Esav, right? So again, Yaakov and Esav, someone's coming at you with 400 men, you fall to the ground and you bow seven times and you say, oh, you're the greatest and I'm nothing, and until Esav goes away, right? So continue.
She fell at his feet and said...
So in a modern commentary, he was saying, a professor, he said, where did she fall on his feet? She fell on his feet, oh, above the knee, below the knee, you know, is touching him, you know. So there's a whole Christian thing about that, you know, someone, a woman falling at the someone's feet, you know. So it's an interesting question. Go on. Okay. So that gets into the seduction, right? If she's falling, you know, in front of him, next to his feet, that's just a sign of honor. He's touching his feet, it gets, you know, it gets a little trickier. Let's
continue. Like Ruth fell. Ruth,
that's what I was going to say.
Yes. Is she just like Ruth? Right. Ruth fell at his feet. She was from, you know, she was religious. She fell at the feet. Maybe she's falling at the feet, but she's married. She wasn't. So it's tricky. Continue.
With me, myself, my Lord, lies the sin. Let your maidservant speak in your ears. And hear out the words of your maidservant. Let my Lord not set his heart against his base man, against Nabal, for he is his name implies. Nabal is his name, and revulsion is his trait. She must really love her husband.
She's saying that to
David.
David.
And I, your maidservant, did not see my Lord's attendants upon whom you sent.
Right, well, I wasn't involved. So now notice, there's a little contradiction there. Her first statement is what?
Her fault.
It's all her fault.
And it's like not my fault.
Right. So psychologically, what's her first tactic? Somebody's mad as crazy at you. What do you do? What's the first tactic? Sorry, what did you say?
Well, she's gonna take the blame away from the guy who wants to kill and say, well, you know, really, it's kind of my fault.
My fault, but she's so beautiful. Right.
Yeah,
so,
I'm bowing down to your feet.
Right. Right. So and it's really not her fault. Right. But also it's like apologizing. Right, the first thing is she's sorry, right? Then that kind of takes all the bluster out of it, you know. Then he's sorry, so you know. But then she goes after her husband. Now, this is one of the professors was saying that again. We have to ask this question. There's, you know, David's a person, Abigail is a person, and David's also an ascending king who's trying to take over the entire country, and he's got the capability. He's the greatest general ever. And he's got the authority from God, from Samuel, who's dead. And Abigail is a Jewish woman, a prominent Jewish woman living in Judea. The husband obviously has no regard for him. According to the poll, the survey says the Jews are not, could care less about David's ascension to the kingship. She is now asserting that she is his maidservant. Mm-hmm. Right. So if there's a feeling on his part that, like, I'm not going to be king. No one's going to believe me. I'll massacre this family, so then they'll listen to me. You know, whatever he's thinking. But now he says, no, there are people in the community who do believe in me. Continue.
Now, my Lord, as Hashem lives, and by your life, as Hashem has prevented you from coming to bloodshed and from your own hand avenging you, may all your enemies and all those who wish evil upon my Lord be like Nabal.
What tactic she just used? Brilliant, clever, ingenious, and daring tactic should she just use? Read it one more time.
Prevented him from coming, from killing
him. Yeah. So, what? So why is that funny? Why is it sort of? What do you mean, guys? Prevented, right? What is she saying? She swears that God has prevented him from killing anybody and saved him.
She's telling him not to do it because this is what Hashem has stopped you from doing.
Right. Yes. And therefore, what does she put herself in that scenario? Who is she?
She's a prophet.
She's a prophetess.
Right. Yeah. Who's dead, by the way?
Her husband.
Not yet.
Not yet.
Who's dead? The prophet is dead. In other words, we see her. Yes. If you're a king and you don't have a prophet, you're in big trouble. It's like, most husbands, if they don't have a good wife behind them, they're also in trouble.
A spiritual compass for the king.
Yes. Yes. So the compass is gone. So in the last chapter, he refused to kill the anointed one of God, anointed by Samuel. Now Samuel's dead. There's no higher moral authority than him. He's been anointed by God. And the other guy's a maniac who's trying to kill him. But on the other hand, he has no guidance. So, I mean, it's true. If people go against the king, maybe you should kill them. There was a question when Saul first became king, someone made fun of him. And Saul said, who cares? And the text kind of makes fun of him. No, when you're first king, you have to show your authority. You have to kill someone if they go against the king. So what about David? Maybe this would be appropriate. Someone's disrespecting the king, you got to show your authority. Or maybe not, but you don't massacre an entire family. So who gives you moral guidance? So she does. But what's her tactic that's so audacious? She's what? I mean, you said it. Say it again. Oh, yeah. What is she saying to him?
I know.
But in other words... But he's about to kill these people. And what is she saying? No, more than that. He goes a step further than that. Not don't.
He's already...
Yeah, he's already what?
He's already prevented you.
He prevented you. I take it like this. I'm so happy you decided not to kill my family.
Oh, okay. Oh, how interesting.
Thank God for that. Blessed is God. She swears to God...
Yeah.
That God has prevented you and from killing, from blood, bloodshedding, and he saved you. And now I hope everyone else should be like Naval. Now, what do you mean everyone should be like Naval? Everyone should be like Naval. Naval is a rich man. Naval is a powerful rich man with 4,000 sheep. What does she mean that everyone should be like Naval?
It doesn't have any sense.
Okay, that's good. But also, What?
He's not liked, is he?
No, he's not liked.
True. Oh, okay. That's true. In other words, that's an interesting point. In other words, the guy who's chasing after you is a nut job. He's a paranoid. You should be his chief general. He should step aside and let his son split the kingship with you. You know, joint government, like in Israel, right? It's easy. Netanyahu and Gantz, they just make a deal and it's all over. But he has no seichel. And neither does my husband. And all your enemies should be as foolish as Naval. Right? However, we as readers, we read the Bible in two ways. We read, the first time we read the story, maybe for some of you it's the first time, second time, whatever it is. We also read the story as repeat readers. As repeat readers, we know, at the end of the story, Naval dies. So she says, all your enemies should be like Naval. What is she telling him?
Because she knows he's going to die.
Right. There we see the prophetess coming up.
Ah.
But it's also seductress because what does that mean? If her husband's dead and she's talking, sweet talking him, right?
So what's that? How can she call herself this prominent, beautiful lady? Why does she call herself a maidservant? I mean,
she's loyal to David.
Right.
The king.
Right.
A maidservant of the king.
Well, wait, don't forget, Ruth also uses the expression. So you can use it as. I'm your servant, meaning I'm ready to be married to you. And in those days, I guess, there's an element of servitude there. Or it could be used as, politically speaking, that, as Ms. Cutler was saying, that you all right, I'm a supporter of you. She's not just changing her marriage partners. She's showing whose side she's on. And at this point, the Professor Schwartz in Israel, she's asking, whose side is she on? Why did she come that day? Yeah, ostensibly, you start off thinking, you know why she's there?
To save her life.
Save her neck, right? And her entire everything, right? And then you realize that she, in many ways, she's there. At this point, we realize She's a loyal servant. She's really there.
Ameliorate herself. To no, herself
she wants
that's for herself also. But there's a more true. But there's also a more altruistic point here.
Well, I was not altruistic. I think if you look at this woman, she's living a miserable life.
Yes.
She knows this man has been attracted to a married woman. Who this man killed her husband Uriah. He's done it before.
No, not yet. We're not there yet. No, we're not there yet.
But she's a prophetess.
Oh,
and she sees this.
Okay. The rabbis are on to that. And we'll get to that in a second.
But her thing to me is this is she's being humble. She dismounted the mountain. She dismounted the donkey.
She wants to be
fell
on
in
the
her
ground,
face. Right. She prostrated herself. She fell on her feet. I think this is before we start thinking this woman is too arrogant. She's humbling herself. She's not threatening David.
Right, she humbles herself, but her words are controlling, and she manipulated him, right. And then the beauty could play in. You know, I mean, super beautiful woman comes and she says, "So glad you decided not to kill my family." Like, oh, okay. You know,
is her husband listening to all this?
No. He'll find out later. He'll find out later. Right. This is totally against his wishes.
I thought they met each other.
No. That was David. That was David, and David was coming with his 400 men. And she was coming with her people, with her food entourage. She doesn't bring a lot of people with her, probably just whatever that she needed to bring the food.
She's also told David before that Baal has his name and revulsion is his trait.
Yes.
That she really does not like her husband.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So here's a beautiful woman. She's really available. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. For a better deal. Now there is this question of, I mean, she's miserable. We feel bad for her, but also wonder. What is she doing with this guy? You know, if it's so obvious, then, you know, why is she with this guy? Maybe in those days there was, you know,
once
you're stuck, you're stuck.
Yeah. He was rich.
All right, but that doesn't portray her very well, right? That she makes her life miserable to be with it. Anyway, but let's continue.
And now this homage that your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the attendants who are traveling with my lord.
Who else do we know who gave a great, who prostrated himself on the ground, called himself a servant, and gave a great gift to the person who was coming to kill him with 400 men?
Yaakov gave
Esav. So again, the same similarity. Continue.
Please forgive the sin of your maidservant.
Which is really what, and Jacob, always Jacob giving all these gifts? Because he wanted forgiveness. Continue.
For Hashem shall certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. For my Lord fights the wars of Hashem, and no blame has been found in you in your days.
Oh. Wow. So, you know why no blame has been found? You know what?
Because
he didn't kill my family.
Yeah.
Right. So now he she sets down a political agenda. What do they call that? The Trump doctrine, the Bush doctrine. This is the Avigail doctrine.
Oh.
You know what kings of Israel do?
They kill their enemies.
What do you call it though?
The wars of God.
You milchamot Hashem.
Right.
You fight milchamot. You fight the wars of God. That's what you do. And what is this? Killing, what would be killing my family?
This is petty.
This is not for you. This is not for you. And there shouldn't be any bad things. He or she may be, if she indeed she's a prophetess, and the rabbis assert that she's one of the seven major prophetesses, page one in the bottom, right? That she's one of the seven prophetesses up there with Sarah and Miriam, Deborah from last time. If she's aware of the future, she's saying, I don't want there to be any bad thing that happens in your day. We know you're a man of the sword.
It's going to happen.
You're going to do something bad with the sword because that's what people do when they have power and they have swords. And you know, but at least that's not the way to start. Right? You're not going to get off the ground that way. Right? You should. Right? Continue.
A man has risen up to pursue you and to seek your life.
Now this is what David, when he was talking to Saul before, when he said, "Nanana boo boo, I could have killed you, but you see, I have a piece of your coat. I came that close to killing you, but I didn't." And he says, a man has come to kill me. So she's using the same words that he used, that, what are you running after me? David said to Saul. Go on.
May my Lord's soul be bound up in the bond of life.
This expression becomes one of the most important death expressions. We use it at every funeral. Bitzrora chayim. And apparently the ancient Near Eastern interpretation of it is that they found archaeological evidence of it. They would take a, when they wanted to count souls or something, they'd take a jug or something, or a jug of like, rocks, and each rock represented a person, something like that. So it's referring to some sort of a people counting thing in those days. Go on.
May the Lord's soul be bound up in the bond of life with Hashem, your God, and may he hurl away the soul of your enemies as one shoots a stone from a slingshot.
Oh, now, of course, which enemy got shot by a slingshot? Obviously,
Goliath.
But she's also saying that who should be killed with a slingshot? Who else should be killed with a slingshot? What?
Yeah,
right. It's not clear. Is it Naval, her husband? or is it the real enemy who is Shaul? So, and again, is this just a nice, she wrote a nice, birthday card to him, and she wished him well? Or is this a prophecy? Everything she's saying, you're going to live, your enemy's going to die, you're going to fight the wars of God. So the Hebrew is ambiguous. It's future tense. But you can certainly take it as it's a clear statement. And of course, on the political level, she's saying, I, as a Judean woman who has seichel, I think you're going to win.
It's in the plural, the enemy that could be Saul and Nabal.
Enemies. Oyvecha, yes. With a yud, yes. Good. Go ahead.
And may it be that when Hashem performs for my Lord all the benefits of which he has spoken regarding you, and appoints you as leader over Israel, that this not be for you a stumbling block and a moral hindrance for my Lord.
So it says, this not be a stumbling block, to which the rabbis say, this is not a stumbling block, but there will be a stumbling block of David killing? No.
The king.
No.
Nabal.
What's his name? You mentioned him before. No. Uriah.
Uriah,
yeah. Uriah Hittite. Yeah, he will stumble later, but not now.
Right.
Let this not be a stumbling block, but there will be. Go on. And now she tells him what the stumbling block is and what he almost did. Go ahead.
To have shed innocent blood for my Lord to avenge himself.
You see, she didn't start with that. She's smart. And at the end of her beautiful speech, so they say that this is one of the most eloquent, biblical speeches. Don't forget, in the Bible, you only get like one line. Let my people go. Right. So, and a lot of the speeches are like people just rambling and saying, when the Torah wants to make fun of someone, it gives them a long speech and they just ramble. But this is one of the most beautiful, eloquent, and crafted speeches, because at the end she finally spells out what he shouldn't do, spill innocent blood. If it had she started with that, how would it sound? Oh, I'm so glad that you didn't spill innocent blood. Right? No, as you don't start with that. Right, at the end, she says it again in a more sharp way. Continue.
And may Hashem act beneficently towards my Lord. And may you then remember your maidservant. There it is.
Now, one of the commentators said she was divorced. Like when they started this story, she was divorced. I mean, not legally. Again, again, there's that gray area. Legally, she's still married to him until he dies. But de facto, she was divorced a long time at the very beginning of the story.
That's pretty forward in those times.
Yes.
We're told that she's intelligent and beautiful. She's seductive and she's a prophetess.
Yes,
that's she's smart.
It goes together. Yes,
those two. I think that tells you she's both.
Right. So the rabbis didn't like this. They said, each one of the seven women, they all sinned with something, and this was her downfall because she's married. She shouldn't have said that. She should. It could have happened anyway. She didn't necessarily have to say that, but everyone, no one's perfect. So her last words, she slipped.
Don't forget me.
Yeah. Okay, go on. Right.
David then said to Abigail, blessed is Hashem, God of Israel, who sent you this.
Sent you. In other words, he agrees that who is she? She's a prophetess. Or if you don't say prophet, like sometimes in the Torah, there's like man of God appears and, it's like, right. Go on.
And blessed is your advice and blessed are you, who has restrained me from coming to bloodshed and avenging.
She didn't restrain him. She just told him, you ain't doing it, right? It's very interesting. He accepts this idea that she did it.
And avenging myself by my own hand.
Ah, yeah, there's some kind of thing there, avenging myself. In other words, in the previous chapter, David, it was a natural thing. David got this close to Saul. Saul's like urinating over there in that direction. He has his coat on the floor. And David, instead of stabbing the king, he stabs his coat, and he could have killed him by natural means. But in the next story, a supernatural thing occurred. Everyone fell asleep. They were all sleeping around Saul to protect him, but they all fell asleep. And they were like out to the world. And he sneaks in and steals Saul's sword. So he wanted to say that God is going to save you like in a supernatural way. From now on, going to be, you know, you got to believe in more on your side. Continue.
Truly, as Hashem, God of Israel, lives, who has prevented me from harming you? Had you not hurried and come to meet me by morning's light, there would not have remained to Nabal such as much as a dog.
Again, does that mean that? Dogs urinate on the wall. Could be. Does that mean that he would have killed the women too? Anyway, because he didn't want to harm her. Continue.
David then accepted from her what she had brought to him. He said to her, "Go up in peace to your house."
Ah, now the house, that means you should go back to your husband.
Right.
So, right, so, you know, he's kind of ignoring that overture. Continue.
"See, I have heeded your advice, and I shall show you grace."
Go up, she descended, now she's going up.
There's a lot of that. Yeah, there's going down, going up. There's definitely a... Yeah, the story is like this or something.
Roller coaster thing.
Yes. One of my teachers was very into looking at the... What a story looks like. And you claim that Jonah looked like a fish. He went down and then he went up. Okay, go on.
Abigail then came to Nabal, and behold, he was having a feast in his house, a feast fit for a king.
Nabal. So he says that you're not the king, and he's acting like a king. Go on. And fit for a king, because he's supposed to share the food with
David.
The king.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Nabal's heart was pleased about himself, and he was very drunk, so she did not tell him anything minor or major until the morning's light.
No, his whole nature, he's just like a glutton. He's like, he just wants to eat it. He's rich, and he just wants to eat it all himself.
He was having a feast with what food was left. She took it.
There was a lot of food. He's rich, right? Yeah, there's a lot. It's a good point. It's a good point. Right? It's a good, very good point. Continue.
And it was in the morning, when Nabal had become sober, his wife told him of these matters. His heart seemed to have died within him, and he was stunned.
So he had a stroke or something. Maybe he ate too much, you know. Too much meat, too much meat. But, so go on.
It happened after...
So there's some sense in him. The rabbis even say that these are the 10 days of repentance. That God sort of gave him time to repent, but he didn't. But also, Rabbi Soloveitchik has a whole essay about this, like, in the morning when the wine comes out. In other words, like, when we wake up and then we say, oh, how could I have done all those things? So it's sort of like he had this aha moment, but it was too late. Go on.
It happened after 10 days that Hashem struck Nabal and he died.
Ah, so now we see she is a prophetess. She said that all the enemies should be struck, and it's a sign that all of his enemies will die.
When David heard that Nabal had died, he said, "Blessed is Hashem, who has taken up the cause of my disgrace from the hand of Nabal, and has prevented his servant from wrongdoing. And Hashem has returned Nabal's evil upon his head." Then David sent agents and spoke regarding Abigail to take to himself as a wife.
Right. Okay. So that's exciting. But notice, Hashem's going to fight his fight. That supports what he did in the last chapter. His murderous men said to him, "Kill him, kill him. You have the king in reach. Just kill him." So David said, "No. God will take care of it. One day something will happen and he'll be gone." And then he's wondering, is that true? I mean, now Samuel's dead. He anointed me. Nothing has happened. You know, what kind of prophet was Samuel? And now he sees that if you just let it be, the enemy, God takes care of it, the enemies go away. So it supports his whole theory that you can wait. Right.
I got a question.
Yeah.
So he married Abigail, so then does she have all the wealth? Does all that wealth come to David?
Probably, yeah. Probably. Probably. Good point.
It's certainly not a romantic proposal here.
Well, what do you mean?
He sent his servant to go get
it. Oh, yeah, interesting. Yeah, I'm very disappointed in the fact that maybe I need to learn more about the midrashic element of this. That we just don't hear that much more about it. We find out they have children. It's going to be listed in, I think, chapter 7 or something. It lists the different children. You know, you would think this woman would be the main queen, and then their child would be, you know, the king of Israel. And,
you know, we don't want to tell who else he married,
It's just another. Yeah,
while he was married to her, I mean, could he have?
Look at the next verse. Yeah. Right. But finish up the chapter, please.
David's servants came to Abigail to Carmel and spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you for himself as a wife." She arose and prostrated herself to the ground.
Again, prostrate, but like Jacob. Go ahead.
"Your maidservant is merely a handmaid to wash the feet, the feet of the servants of my lord."
Yeah, so there's a whole analysis of what is going on here. What's the, why the extreme servitude? And again, maybe it's a political statement. I believe that you're going to be the king, something like that. But, yeah, how would you describe her today? Who is this woman? What would you call this woman today? If you were working at Jewish Family Service, what would you call this woman?
Very manipulative.
Okay.
Seductress.
What else? She lives her whole life with a Belial, and now she's ready. She happens to be married to the next guy, and if he wants to have her, you know, just do laundry all day, she'd be happy to be married to him.
Passive aggressive.
Right. I don't know. She's a little bit of an abused woman.
Oh.
Right?
That's why I think she.
Abused, married to Nabal.
Married to Nabal, but then she's be happy to be married to him on the same arrangement. Yeah. I don't know. But again, it may be more of a political statement. She's just saying, I'm one of yours. And that's how much of a king you are. Yeah, but again, yeah.
Did she and Nabal have children?
Yeah.
In early Shmuel Bet, it says all the names of Saul's family. One second. Oh, here it is. In Hebron, his oldest one was Amnon to Achinoam.
Yeah.
Second was Kilav. Abigail and David had a son named Kilav. Sounds a lot like
that's where he came in.
Kilav, right. Anyway, and then Avshalom. Anyway,
Abigail didn't have children with Nabal.
Oh, that we don't know. Yeah, that, not that I know of. Of course, the Na'arim, yeah, they seem to just have a business. They don't necessarily have their own children. It could be that the children are their children, but generally the children are just workers, the boys. Yeah. Yes.
She gets up. She arose. She's getting up again now. She was stumbling herself.
She up. Right. But she wants to wash the feet, which is down there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Didn't she hurry?
Well, is that behavior?
Interesting.
Like, every time she's with David,
like Rebecca, right. She's anxious. Yeah. So
was
now,
that, but is that normal behavior for women of that time to be subservient to their husbands?
Sarah didn't act that way at all. She pushed him around like. It's more like Rebecca, manipulative behind the scenes.
That old time religion.
Rachel wasn't very. Rachel was happy to give him a good fight. She, yeah. So it varies. Who else do? What other models do we have?
Eve tells him what.
Eat that apple.
It's a good question. Yeah, is it simply indicative of
interest? Sarah, to get rid of that woman, and does it do what your wife tells you? Listen to your wife's voice. The women get the blame for a lot of the stuff, but they're very strong. These ladies are not.
She's the opposite of Vashti.
Esther held her own. Yeah. But it's hard to believe that she's just a subservient, abused woman because. She's also really strong here. She leads. She's got him by the reins and she's directing him. So
it's just a cover to show that he's king and that she's willing to be subservient to the king.
Yeah, she's changing allegiances. How can you be loyal? How can I trust you? Your husband was on the other side.
Yeah.
She's saying, I'm 100% with you. Mm-hmm. I would even wash your feet. Yeah.
Right. And it's not like I'm doing this because I want to be a queen.
Right. It's a matter of being loyal to you. Now let's go back to the questions we asked at the beginning. Anybody not have a sheet? Here you can. Plenty of extra sheets. Okay. So how is the context important? We have a chapter before where David almost kills Saul. There's a chapter afterwards where David again almost killed Saul. What's the difference? Why do we need two stories? The Bible critics say it's stupid. You just have one story. It's just a rerun.
Good to be the king.
No, but he refuses to kill the king.
That's Saul's point.
Yeah, but why do you need two stories? He already didn't kill the king. Then after this story, he again doesn't kill the king.
Didn't change his mind.
Because the story shows that he came close to killing
Saul. Right. So if he had another opportunity to kill Saul, We have every reason to believe that he would have. He would have. He's already up to here with Saul. He had another opportunity. He would say, look, God is showing me the way. You got to kill him. Right? If he gave me a second opportunity. I can't look, you know, the second helicopter, you know that joke.
Yeah.
So.
But she says, all your enemies, you know, and God should take care of all your enemies.
Oh, yeah, yeah. David himself said, David says,
yeah.
One day your day will come. Right. He basically, he, in third person, he says, look, Saul, I'm not going to kill you. You know, one day, you know, something will happen and you're not going to be around anymore. He kind of says that to him. So he knows that. He knows that, but he could forget it. This story helps him remember it, that even at another temptation, the second temptation, he's not going to. So that's Sir Gawain. He overcame a great temptation, but the second time he fell like water.
Oh.
So how many temptations can he withstand? So with Abigail's help, he can withstand more. The death of Samuel, we said already why that's significant. Continue. How is the story important beyond the story? This is not just a local story of a wife of Saul. Thanks for joining us. This is an important story for the rest of Tanakh. Why?
Well, I'm going to have to think of a couple things.
Yes.
First of all, there's no prophet around. So what do you do in a time when there's not a prophet?
Okay.
And God sent us another prophet.
Okay.
And this in the form of Abigail. And the other thing is, it saves David from wanton bloodshed. I mean, it would have been an act of vengeance. It's not even, like, Nabal might have been an evil person, but he's not starving David by not giving him food at a feast.
Yes, that gets to our next question. Yeah, how bad? Right? Could you make an argument for Nabal? Yeah.
Okay. So,
yeah.
You know, no, you can't come to my party, but. Yeah, is that a reason to take 400 men and kill somebody?
Kill a whole,
right?
Whole lot of
kill
people.
Kill them all,
yeah.
So,
right.
So he's being saved from that.
Right. So David's being saved,
yeah.
Here.
Yeah.
But it's also, what else? How does it go beyond this story? Beyond the next, it goes into the next chapter, but even beyond that.
I think the story of arrogance versus humility.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's the way to be. Is I can kill the king, I'll do it. That's Nabal. Arrogance is bad. Humility. This woman shows humility. David is—he's humbling him. He's humbled himself. I could kill the king. So the lesson I look at it is: this is the basis of the meat of it. Humility.
Humility versus power. And also, what's the Abigail doctrine?
Forgive it.
Verse.
Where are we?
28. No. Yeah, around there. Right. Right. What's the doctrine? Go ahead. What's the doctrine? Here, verse 28.
Yeah.
I mean, it's her plea for him not to do.
Hashem's going to make
local.
It endure.
What
now.
Is her? What is her
God
broader
will,
point about?
God will fight for you.
That God fights for you. Sometimes God fights for you. You don't have to do it yourself. But that's not really true in general.
Enemy.
Sorry.
That God will kill his enemy. Or
right.
No blame.
Right. Right. I mean, it's not true in general. That I can't make a general doctrine. I can't say that. You know how you get rid of the Philistines or how you conquer Jerusalem? God will do it for you. No. How? So then she is going to have to kill people. So what's the doctrine?
That you do it in the name of God.
Right.
For God.
Right.
Because God.
And not, so that's called
God.
Milchamot Hashem?
Right.
Milchamot Hashem, yes, the wars of God, yes. What not?
Personal vengeance.
Dam chinam. Right. By the way, what is Saul doing these days? He wiped out a whole city. There was a city that helped David,
the priest, and he
killed them all.
That was the priest. That's right.
So, so that's the opposite. So this is a doctrine.
Oh,
it's not just
good.
For David. This chapter is not just a little story about a nice, pretty woman and she saved her family.
Wonderful.
It is a doctrine for the rest of Tanakh. Anybody who kills people innocently, and even today, purity of arms. The Israeli army, they, I know the world doesn't laugh and thinks that this is funny, and then we don't really do this. but they really work on this. Purity of arms. You kill that guy, and, you know, and maybe we'll discuss whether you have to kill his family while you're shooting the rocket at his house, and you don't kill the guy next door. Purity of arms. You know, you have to call the commander. Can I shoot now? Wait, we're not sure if that's really... So it's called purity of arms. So she sets the rule down right here. Let's continue. What does the parallel to Esav and Yaakov tell us? What does it tell us? By the way, if you look on the last page, I have Esav and Yaakov. Look, in bold, it says he bowed 7 times, bowed. Right? My Lord, go ahead of his servant, accept this gift. So all the parallels we mentioned, what does this tell us? Who's Jacob in this story?
David.
No,
the maidservant.
Abigail.
The maidservant. She's Jacob. And he is Esav. He's acting like Esav.
Yeah.
Now, I have a video about this, that David and Esav, have, no offense to Cindy here, have a certain similarity. What's the similarity? What about you either?
Good hunters.
No.
They have right here.
They both have right here.
Oh, like, why are you making reference to me? Mine's actually
red. Anyway, red hair, you know, again, if we want to be symbolic, again, today we just assume, you know, this one is black hair, red doesn't make a difference. But again, if you're a biblical character, you're red hair because you're a killer slash warrior. Yeah. So they said the Samuel, there's a midrash, I didn't get to see inside. Samuel said, "Oh, the oldest son of Jesse, you must be the king of Israel." And God said, "No, you're looking at the wrong guy." "Oh, you're tall." He's like, "Don't look how tall he is, look at his heart." And then they said, "Do you have any other sons?" He says, "Yeah, there's another guy." And then he sees him and he's like, "Ah, he looks like Esav." He says, "Okay, don't worry about it." But he's a Jewish Esav because of Abigail. He's going to kill the right people, not the wrong people. There's a difference. I was talking to a guy this week who was in Vietnam, in my chaplaincy work. He was in Vietnam. He was telling me that it was like, village after village just went and just killed children and women and like said, "Oh, it was a very successful mission." And the chaplain came and prayed with them that they should be successful in their next mission. You know? I mean, he was describing the disaster. Yeah. But anyway, so, you know, wars can be totally misguided. So this is a very seminal chapter, and that's why it's a long chapter. She gets a long speech. This is a very and when the rabbis call her a prophet is, he said, you know, what is a prophet? She's leading him, right? And she's guiding him, and she's setting down the moral tone for the rest of the kingship.
Lord of hosts,
mm-hmm.
the host of the army.
Hashem is a man of war. Right. Now Hashem is different. Hashem can take revenge, but we never say it should be like God. God takes revenge, so we should take revenge. No. We should be like God, be merciful, kind. But revenge is only God can do. Yeah. Revenge. Right. So that's what she's saying. Is as far as revenge goes, God will take care of that. That's revenge is God's job. But wars are for you. Moving along.
David's first wife?
No, Saul, he married Saul's daughter. By killing Goliath, he got to marry Merav, but then he switched the brides and he married Michal. But then she didn't like him because he wasn't like full of himself like her father, so she didn't like him. And then, so there's another wife. So yeah, there are all these wives. In the end, it's going to be next week's wife who's going to be the key wife, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. But just to finish up a little, let's see. Who is right between David and Nabal? It's not so simple. Who's right? Is there an intimidation? You know, why are you entitled to all this food just because you didn't kill anybody? You know, you didn't steal anything. How do you feel about what she says about her husband? It's interesting. Is she predicting? Is there just romance? No, it's also a political statement of support. How does she take him back to an earlier version of himself? She says, "You're going to shoot him with a sling." In other words, you'll go back to this young, naive kid who wanted to fight for God. If you listen to the words of David Goliath, he's like, "What do you mean? He's blaspheming against God." That's right, David. That's what we fight about, is when God's honor is on the line. That's what we don't fight about your honor. We don't fight about, you know, about somebody not giving you food. So she took him back to his essential Davidic self. David sees her as someone sent from God, right? Right. She's not just there to protect herself; she's there to protect him. Flattery was not just seduction; it was also political—a political statement that people like you. Why is she so humble? Again, is this some sort of victim woman, or is it just good politics, good courtesy, good etiquette, speaking to a king? And what's the parallel to Ruth here? She and Ruth are like the two women who proposed to their husbands. Mm-hmm. Not a common thing to this day, right? But she and Ruth do it, and they both fall to the feet, and this is an interesting parallel. So, really, one of my favorite stories, and I think we proved through this Professor Schwartz from Israel, Sarah Schwartz, that this is a very, very important chapter. It's no less significant than the prophecies of Jeremiah or Isaiah. When the rabbi says she's a prophet, they're serious. It's an important, very important prophetic lesson. All right. So next week we'll talk about Bathsheba. Was she some kind of a victim, or is she some kind of a leader? So we shall see.